Elmer. Yes, today is about angels. You know, I can probably count the number of times on one hand that I've asked the praise teams to sing certain songs this whole year. But David gave me the list, and I said, no, we're singing that one on Christmas Day, and so you got to ask that one. We've been really messing with them this last few weeks, so... So I apologize for that too, but if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to focus this morning specifically on verses 13 and 14, but I'm going to read the whole passage because it's so good. So I'm going to start reading at verse 8 and read to the end of verse 20, and so we're going to talk, you know, touch base on the angels, but also the shepherds, and then we want to focus in on verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I want you to picture with me for a second the life of a Bible Times shepherd. We can kind of journey back there 2,000 years ago, kind of in our minds. Shepherds, of course, watched over a flock of sheep, right? And perhaps sometimes they were their own sheep. Most likely they were a combined flock of the village, or maybe a flock owned by a wealthy herder. And the life of a shepherd was rather a hard one. You were in charge of the sheep's needs. If they needed water, you needed to lead them to some water. If they were hungry, and it can't be turbulent water. I mean, sheep are dumb, and they'd drown probably or something. Sorry, Jen, I realize that. You know, you don't have sheep anymore, so I can say sheep jokes, and Jen's not going to be offended. So, you know, if they're hungry, you needed to find grass for them to eat. If life was stressful, you had to find a way to eliminate the stress in their life. You know, sheep are pretty helpless, and so as a shepherd, you need to do all that stuff. Shepherd was not only a guide to the sheep, but he was also a protector. Ancient Israel had a lot of dangers, and there were bandits who would try to steal the sheep. There were wild animals looking for an easy meal of mutton. You know, and while these dangers may have been somewhat rare, a shepherd's job was still a shepherd's responsibility to be on guard against those things all day, all night. So typically at night, a shepherd, or more likely a group of shepherds, would gather their flocks into one central location, and probably it was like maybe a village sheepfold where they would herd these sheep in there to keep them safe at night. And even with that, though, some of the shepherds had to keep watch at night, guarding the sheep against any dangers, because sometimes someone would try to crawl over the wall of the sheepfold, break in, who knows, all right? And so we can picture these shepherds, and outside of Bethlehem, you know, on that amazing night, you know, they were out there in the cold, in the weather, who knows what it was. Their life is hard. They're responsible for the sheep. They're out there in the weather. There's long, hot days. There's cold, dismal nights. But most of all, there must have been, and I don't know, you know, the life of a shepherd must have been an incredible amount of boredom. You know, an incredible amount of boredom. You can just imagine them, you know, doing the same thing over and over and over and over. In every day, in every weather. And so we can picture those shepherds again outside of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. What are they doing? Some are sleeping. Some maybe are kind of half asleep. Maybe there's some quiet conversations around a fire. I'm sure a couple patrolled the perimeter of the sheepfold. And many of them had been doing this for years. I mean, this was just another long night doing their job. When suddenly, as Luke chapter 2 makes it clear, everything changed. The long, boring night changed in a flash as first one angel, then a heavenly host of angels made a momentous announcement. A child is born, a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, and in Bethlehem, just over there. Find him in an animal shelter, child wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. Now, the story of the shepherds and the angels is one of our favorite stories in terms of Christmas. You know, the angels burst on the scene, they shatter their peace, they change their boredom into excitement, and in doing so, they reveal something profound about God and his purpose that very first Christmas night. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying the original songs of Christmas. And we saw a couple weeks ago how Mary reflected on God's character in her song of praise. We've seen how Zechariah declared God as a promise-keeping God at the birth of his son, John. And today we want to look at another declaration of praise given during the first Christmas. It's the words of the angels, the declaration of praise from the heavenly hosts found in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And what do we learn about God from the angels this morning? We learn then through the angels' song that God reveals his purpose at the first Christmas. At the first Christmas, God unpacked his purpose for Jesus' life. I mean, the angel's statement of praise offers us powerful insight into the purpose of God in sending his son to earth as a tiny baby. And again, like we said, it's a familiar story. We know it. Luke chapter 2, at the beginning, tells us Mary and Joseph called to register for a Roman census, traveled to Jerusalem because Joseph was of the house and line of David. The town was full, there wasn't any place for them to stay, and they had to settle for an animal shelter. And that night, Mary, who was carrying this baby, God's son, this life created miraculously in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, that night Mary gives birth. And meanwhile, out in the fields, they're outside of Bethlehem, they're shepherds. And they're doing their job. To them, it's a night like any other night. They have no clue. And suddenly, they got a visitor. They got a heavenly visitor, and an angel appeared among them, and the glory of the Lord, it says, shone around them, and they were terrified. I mean, some of these guys probably hit the ground. Others may have frozen in terror. Some other guys may have started running, for all you know. I don't know. They were terrified. I'd be too. But the words of the angel are meant to soothe their fears. His appearance was not meant to scare them. It was not meant to drive them off, but to offer them good news of great joy, news that they would be the first to hear, but ultimately it is for all people that the Savior the Jewish people had awaited, the Messiah, the Lord, was to be born in that little town just down the hill, on the hill, and to find the baby, they must seek out a child wrapped in cloths, lying in an animal feeding trough. And if the appearance of the one angel was not enough for these poor shepherds, verse 13 tells us that suddenly a great company of angels appeared with the first angel. And this is just a portion of the host of heaven. I mean, this is not all of it. This is a portion, part of the Lord's army. And yet this army, it's not shouting battle cries. It's declaring the praises of God. And he's announcing peace, and they're announcing God's favor on the world. And you can just imagine their booming voices as the heavenly host announces, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. In that verse, and that's the verse we're going to unpack this morning. In that verse, we discover three big ideas that reveal to us a great deal about the purpose of Christmas. Remember, at the first Christmas, God revealed his purpose. And the first thing we learn is that God's purpose at Christmas was to display his glory. God's purpose at Christmas was to display his glory. What do the angels declare? Glory to God in the highest, or in the heavens. The idea of glory, and specifically God's glory, is a powerful one in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God the Father is portrayed as the King of glory. It says the whole universe is filled with his glory. His glory is the splendor of his majesty, it says. His glory is made visible when God is present and active among his people. And yet God's glory is really beyond our ability to grasp. It's rather terrifying for us as human beings to behold. I mean, it's pure, it's holy, it's this amazing expression of a transcendent God, a God who is above and apart from creation, coming down and reflecting and revealing his presence among his people. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew concept of glory carried an idea of weight or heaviness. You know, one pondered the weight of their respect or their esteem for somebody. The heavier the weight of esteem, the more glorious that person was. Well, God is worthy of the heaviest weight of glory imaginable. That weight of glory is part of his character, tied to his righteousness, tied to his holiness, tied to his perfect nature. And so it is perfectly appropriate for the angels in heaven to sit there on the first Christmas and declare glory to God in the highest, or glory to God in the heavens. But you know what? We got to ask a question. What was it that specifically prompted them to declare God's glory? And we understand God is glory, but what was it about the first Christmas that prompted those angels to declare glory to God in the highest? The answer is found, not surprisingly, where we just came from, the Gospel of John. And before we took a break for Christmas, we've been making our way through John. And there have been some verses that I have emphasized again and again in this gospel. Almost every week I have touched base on at least one of these verses, and I'm going to emphasize them again this morning. Why? Because they explain why the first Christmas is so glorious. They explain the first Christmas was glorious because the glory of God came to earth and made his dwelling place among us. The transcendent God who is above all creation, whose glory is dazzling, who is beyond our comprehension, sent his Son to earth. The Apostle John tells us that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who was with God, who was God, he was fully God, completely God, eternally God. At that same time, that same Jesus, that same Word came to earth. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or literally pitched his tent among us. And we have seen his glory, and it's the glory of the one only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, Jesus comes, he pitches his tent among human beings, and in doing so, he reveals the glory of God, the glory of the one and only Son of God who came from the Father. Jesus revealed God's glory in many ways. His teaching was like no one else. His miracles displayed the glory of God. You know, here, the first of his miracles performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. He was transfigured in front of the disciples. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. When they came awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. But God's glory was revealed most powerfully when he did what God sent him to do. What does Jesus pray in John 17? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And right now, as he prays again in the very next verse, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's where he's at. He has returned to glory. The glory he once had before the creation of the world, he has returned to that glory, that same glory he revealed to us when he was on earth. So Jesus came to reveal God to us. He came to show us the glory of God. No one has ever seen the Father face to face because his glory, because his holiness, because his perfection is more than any human being can bear. But again, in John chapter 1, but Jesus, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Has made God, has made his glory known to us. And so the angels appropriately declare the glory of God. They looked ahead to see how God's glory would be revealed. They understood God's glory had come to earth, and they could not contain their praise. So at the first Christmas, God revealed his purpose. And one of God's purposes was display his glory. There's a second purpose of God revealed in this verse. God's purpose at Christmas was to announce his peace. What do the angels declare? In contrast, and I want you to see the flip-flop here. In contrast to the glory of God directed at God in the highest, the angels announce peace to men on earth. Now, when we think of peace, especially in a nation that's involved in a war, at least one war now since we've kind of pulled out of Iraq, we think of peace between nations. That's kind of what we think of. In 1993, media mogul Ted Turner wanted to see if anybody had a real vision for the future of a world at peace. And so he said his quest ended in disappointment. And he told an Atlanta gathering of contributors that he had funded a competition to look for a workable plan to give the world peace. And that with 10,000 manuscripts were submitted. And out of 10,000 manuscripts, we didn't have one plausible treatise on how we could get a sustainable, peaceful future, Turner said. The board chairman of Turner Broadcasting Systems at that point in time said that without a feasible plan, the prospects of creating peace are grim. You know, as human beings, we strive for peace, but you know what? We sure don't do a good job of it. And it's so often it's beyond our grasp. Over 100 years ago, a man named Gustave Valbert reported that from the year, and he did his calculations from the year 1496 B.C., so before Christ, to A.D. 1861, so right when the start of the Civil War, American Civil War happened, was 3,358 years. And of those 3,358 years, there were 227 years of peace and 3,130 years of war. So 13 years of war for every year of peace. And within the last three centuries, there have been 286 wars in Europe. 286! It's like almost one a year. And he added that from the year 1500 BC to the year AD 1860, more than 8,000 treaties of peace were written. Each one of them were meant to remain in force forever. And the average time they remained in force was 2 years. And after hearing figures like that, you kind of sit there and you got a little level of cynicism. You know, here's the angels. They're announcing peace to earth. And we wonder, where did it go? What's going on? Well, the problem is we're looking at the wrong type of peace. You see, peace is a very powerful concept in the Bible. Most famously, you've all heard this word, the Hebrew word shalom, is used more than 280 times for that concept of peace. What is shalom? And we talked about this a little bit last week, but shalom is a state of well-being. It's a peace that one has when one lacks for nothing and has no fear of being troubled. Shalom is this state of rest, this state of safety, this state of wholeness, this security where you're at peace of mind. You're at well-being, specifically with God. Now, as human beings, you know, we would all love to be in that state. We would love for our neighbors and our families and our countries to be in that state. You know, we would strive and chase after that kind of state. But you know what? The problem is, and as we've seen from history, we don't do a very good job of that. And why is that? The problem is, the Bible makes it clear, this kind of peace is not a product of human beings. This kind of peace is a gift of God. It is God who establishes some in peace, Isaiah says. You establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. It is God who keeps a person in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. It is God over and over and over again in the Scriptures who gives peace. And there is no real peace except what is granted by God. And so when the angels are out there and they're in the sky and there's the host and they're announcing peace on earth to human beings, they refer to a peace from God. And the first place that peace needs to be applied is our personal relationship to God. The Bible says that all of us at one time were enemies of God. We were alienated from Him in enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. We were objects of his wrath. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of sinful nature, following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, by birth, by, you know, our default, so to speak, is object of God's wrath. Every person. But God didn't leave things that way. God sent his son, who is what? Who? The Prince of Peace, isn't he? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And on the cross, Jesus died so we could be at peace with God. He was punished so we could have peace. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment, the punishment that brought us peace, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus brought reconciliation between God and us because he dealt with the sin that made us enemies of God. For when we are God's enemies, we're reconciled to him through the death of his son. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he's putting this together in Romans chapter 5, led by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he just encapsulates it so well. What does he say here? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have been legally righteous, made legally righteous in Christ through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the peace the angels are announcing. God's final and ultimate answer to the strife between God and man caused by sin. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our perfect sacrifice, to take our punishment for our sin upon himself so that we could be reconciled to God. Last week we talked about Zechariah. Zechariah understood. Jesus came to guide us, our feet, into the path of peace. Now, the peace that comes from God works out in our ways in a number of ways, and works out in our lives in a number of ways. One way is we have inner peace as believers. You know, Philippians contains the wonderful promise of peace that those who are anxious, do not be anxious about anything, but prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and what? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God brings peace in relationships. As believers, we are to allow the peace of God to rule our hearts, and we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The idea is that it's supposed to bring unity. And as far as world peace is concerned, the Bible also assures us that one day Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will return and set all things right. And all his enemies, including death, will be put under his feet, and he will bring peace, and peace will reign on this world like we have never seen it before. At the first Christmas, God revealed his purpose. Christmas displays his glory, and his glory come to earth. Christmas announces his peace as Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. And third and finally this morning, God's purpose at the first Christmas is to bestow his favor. The last part of verse 14 talks about the person on whom the favor or the goodwill of God rests. What does it mean to have the goodwill or the favor of God rest upon you? I mean, do we even believe there is such a thing as the goodwill or the favor of God? I think some of us might struggle with that a little bit. We look around, we see war, we see illness, we see death, we see abuse, we see crime. We wonder, okay, what happened to my job? What happened to my bank account? What happened to my investments? You know, how come I got this cancer? Whatever the case is, we look around and we go, where's God's goodness now? Well, the answer is found in our perspective. Because you know what? If we look at it, we can see the goodness of God no matter what our circumstances. Baseball pitcher Dan Quisenberry was a three-time all-star reliever in the 1980s. And in the winter of 96-97, an aggressive form of brain cancer brought him low. Even so, he always emphasized the goodness of God. Following surgery to remove a tumor, Mr. Quisenberry spoke of his gratitude. Every day I find things to be thankful for. Sometimes it's seeing a little boy on a bicycle. Sometimes it's just the taste of water. It's hard to explain. He died in the fall of 1997 at the age of 45. Mr. Quisenberry's pastor, Ted Nissen of Colonial Presbyterian Church, Kansas City, recalled a post-surgery visit. He was on such a high talking about how God had been good to him. He told the Kansas City Star, "He blessed me, and I came to bless him." There are many testimonies to the fact that God can be good even in the midst of tough times. So what does it mean for the goodwill of God to rest on a person or people? God's goodwill, His favor, is His strong delight in something or someone. And one of the primary things God takes delight in, believe it or not, is His people. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Right now, my ministry mentor and I, Paul, are reading together a book called The Pleasures of God by John Piper. And in that book, he unpacks one chapter. John Piper unpacks the commitment God has to bestow favor on His people. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, in the context of the promise of a new covenant, that the new covenant that we live in right now, in the context of forgiveness of sins and all this stuff, God makes a commitment. Let me throw those verses out of there. What does He say in Jeremiah 32? "I will make an everlasting covenant with them." That's the covenant we live in right now. "I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I'll rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." What does God have to say to His people Israel here? That He will never stop doing good to them. That He will rejoice in doing them good. In other words, God takes delight in bestowing favor on His people. He is eager to do it. He is not begrudging of His goodwill at all. I mean, this is the kind of God we have. I mean, yeah, this is Israel, but God's character hasn't changed. Last time I checked, this is a God who never stops doing good to His people, a God who takes delight in giving those who belong to Him good things. I'm not turning into some kind of health and wealth preacher here. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying everybody's got to have rich or be rich or cancer-free or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But God is a God who loves to bestow His goodwill on His people. The Bible tells us that. I mean, maybe you don't want to answer this question. How many of you guys have been driving along the highway and you see the flashing lights in your rearview mirror? You know, there's a cop behind you. "Oh, man, I'm in trouble. Look down your speedometer," whatever. Well, you know, let me tell you, in many ways, the police officer behind you is like God. God's like the highway patrolman. And He's pursuing you down the interstate with lights flashing and His siren blaring to get you to stop. But you know what? When He stops you, He doesn't want to give you a ticket. He wants to give you a message of goodwill that could not wait until you get home. That's the picture. It's like God is chasing us down and says, "I've got a message for you. I've got goodwill that will be for all people. A message of blessing." So what about those times when trouble comes? Those times when it's hard to see the goodwill of God in any particular situation. You know, in those times, we have to remember, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning, but we have to remember what kind of God we have, right? What's Romans 8:28 say? That we have a God who works all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. According to the angels, the peace of God rests upon those God has favored. God delights in those who belong to Him. And how can we come and belong to Him? Through Jesus Christ. Salvation, peace, and goodwill from God are all possible and only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. The fact is, Jesus came for all the world. He came to bestow God's favor for all the world. And you know, he came so that every person could experience the peace and the favor of God. But as we know, you know, not all respond, not all benefit from his coming. We understand that. Not everybody is here. Not everybody's in church on Sunday. Not everybody's interested in hearing what Jesus Christ has to say to their lives. We understand that. But Jesus Christ came to offer that to all people. So what does that have to do with us today? I mean, what do we have to do with this? How can we take these ideas and apply them to our lives? Let's look at the example of shepherds for guidance. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this morning, but you know, what did they do with the announcement of the angels? You know the story. What did those shepherds do? Did they discuss it? Kind of, you know, debate? Oh, well, you know, I wonder if this story is true or not. Did they do that? Did they write it up in their journal and ponder on it later? Oh, that sounds like a good thing to journal about. Did they add it to their to-do list? I got my to-do list on my phone. You know, did I just, you know, just punch that in my to-do list? I'll deal with that Monday. No, they looked at each other and said, "Let's get going and find this baby." So they hurried off, they found the baby. And then they went, the Bible says, to spread word to all who would listen about the child. They responded with action. How do we respond to these ideas? Well, first, as believers, I hope this is a reminder of the big picture of Christmas. And Elmer said it so well in his prayer. Thank you, Elmer. That was just perfect. Christmas is not limited to a tiny baby. It's not limited to angels and shepherds and trees and presents and parties. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because God's salvation has come to earth. That Jesus Christ has come to display God's glory. Jesus has come to the world to offer a world in rebellion peace with God. Jesus has come as the path to favor with God. God's purpose in sending Jesus is to draw people to himself, to bring them into relationship with him, to bless them and one day have a multitude of people with which he can ultimately share his glory for eternity. That's God's purpose in sending Jesus. And I don't want you to miss that. We get busy. You know, my wife and I are kind of looking at each other last night going, "Oh, we're tired." You know, because we'd had night after night of night at a party or whatever, you know, white elephant and concerts and all kinds of things. We're tired. You can get so busy, you can forget that. Don't forget it. That's the big picture. And let me ask you, in light of that big picture, is there anybody in your life that needs to hear that story, needs to be reminded? Someone maybe that's not here, someone, a family or a friend, a neighbor, whatever, that needs to be reminded of that story. That needs to be reminded what Christmas is all about. Do you have a responsibility, obligation to share that with them? I think you do. But you know what? Maybe there are a few people sitting in this room this morning or sitting there going, you know, I need to embrace this message myself. I want to ask you, have all of you responded to the announcements of the angels with faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross? When Jesus went to the cross as a sinless, perfect human being, he willingly took all our sins upon himself. He took all our guilt, all our rebellion upon himself. He bore the wrath of God against those things in himself. And he brought the peace of God to us. Through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. We can receive forgiveness. We can receive new life. And we become one of his people, the people he takes delight in bestowing his favor upon. Friends, if you want to respond to the angel's message of good news, let me share this with you. Now is as good a time as any. All you need to do to respond is have a heart of faith. A heart that truly trusts that Jesus Christ is your only salvation. And if you believe that this morning, please, I want to pray with you this morning. I'm just going to have a simple prayer, and I want everybody to bow their heads, trying to cut down on the distractions. And you know, if you're sitting here this morning and you go, you know, are thinking, I need this. I need the life of Jesus in my life. I need the forgiveness of Christ. I need that peace with God. I want to be one of those people God's favor rests upon. I invite you to pray just quietly in your heart with me. Just repeat these phrases after me. Dear Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that His death paid the price for my rebellion against you. Please come into my life. Forgive my sins. And grant me new life in Christ. Make me one of your people and direct my path so I can please you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you prayed that prayer for the very first time, I really don't want you to leave here without telling somebody. We're going to have praise teams up here. Prayer teams. Have prayer teams up here, people that are hanging out at the front of the church. They would love to hear your story. They would love to pray for you. They would love to encourage you. If you want to talk to me, they'll come and grab me and yank me over, and I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to just share this first step of the journey with you, this journey that leads to eternity. And it's a journey of relationship with Jesus Christ. We're almost out of time. Actually, we're over time. So we're going to just close in prayer this morning. Unless you guys want to sing one more Christmas carol? Sure. Okay. Praise team, why don't you come up, lead us in one more carol, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. And I don't even know where I'm going to go with these guys here now. I'll go here. Yeah, there we go. I can go here.
The fourth verse of Angels from the Realms of Glory, and it's really rather appropriate because it talks about a saint's response to the angels and the shepherds and the wise men bowing before the temple, waiting for Christ. And one of the cool things about it, the guy who wrote it was looking forward to bringing about the millennial kingdom, but instead of that, we as saints are looking forward to Christ in your lives. And so, as you sing the fourth verse, keep that in mind.
Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and
let's remain standing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we have here come here to worship. We have come here to praise you. And Lord, we have come here to renew our commitment to give our lives to you. Because we want our lives to be about worship of you. We want our lives to be about obedience and to be about service and to be about giving ourselves to you as that sacrifice. That life sacrifice. Lord, renew our minds in you. Grant us that peace that is between us and you. You know, pray that peace would be a reality. That we would recognize your glory come to earth in Jesus Christ. That we would trust in him. Rest our lives on him. And Lord, I pray that we would see your goodness, your favor bestowed on each one of us in a multitude of ways, and that would prompt ever more worship and response from us. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.
Jingle bells, snowing and blowing.